The Bible, for me, is a guidebook.
I think it's inspired by God, and I do think it's filled with inaccuracies.
And you'll see things in there that remind you of yourself, and it'll make you really want to change. You'll realize that that Bible's not lying to you, but it's telling you true.
圣经至今仍然是可信的。
It's just a storybook written by some people about some character.
There's plenty of things that even if you don't believe in God, there's plenty of things in the Bible that can improve your life.
I personally don't think everything should be taken literally.
The Bible? That's controversial. Thank you for asking.
The Bible is still here. This book is almost 2,000 years old. It still exists for some reason, and to me, that stands out. That means something. It's not coincidence.
Well, good morning. Good morning. This book's actually over 2,000 years old, parts of it, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So why is it that we think of the Bible and kind of the way we think of it at High Point? You may have noticed, and lots of other churches as well, that when you come to church, we don't give you just advice, right? We could give you advice. I mean, there's good advice that can be given. You know, here's five ways to have a, happy life, or here's how to do better at work, or, find a friend, whatever it may be. You know, we could do seminars on how to win friends and influence people, and I guess those are all fine. But when you come to High Point Church, you'll notice that we kind of open the Bible, we read a part of it, and we explain that. So why do we act that way? What is it about this Bible that we see as some different category that should be engaged every week and explained every week, and then you go home and read it on your own and more? What's going on here? How is the Bible unique? And then people talk about things being inspired, right? The Bible is inspired. A lot of things are inspired, right? I was at the Grand Canyon earlier, a week or so ago, and a little more than a week ago. And I got to tell you, that's pretty inspiring. You know, I wanted to kind of tweet out, take a picture and say, okay, atheist, your move. I mean, how do you not see how beautiful that is and say how God did that? It's pretty amazing stuff. So that's inspiring. This week, my daughter, my 20-year-old daughter, who's a music student at Wheaton College, she texts Donna and me, and she says, hey, I want you guys to come do it. There's a band coming they're doing a concert at Edmund Chapel at Wheaton College, and you're going to love it. It's amazing. So I'm thinking, wait, is Air Supply coming? If I'm going to love it, is it Boston? Is it Kansas? Carry On, the Wayward Son? I don't know what it's going to be. So no, it turns out it's an a cappella group from England. And she's very excited about it. So I'm like, all right, this is going to be great. I don't know of any a cappella group other than Pentatonix. And so I don't know anybody else that fits that caliber. So I Google them, and it turns out, on Wikipedia, they got an article there, and they can't put stuff on Wikipedia unless it's true. So it turns out they're kind of famous and kind of a big deal. So I went and had a good time, brought my mom. My mom was in town and watching the kids while we were in Phoenix. And so mom was there, and Donna was there, and I was there, and Kristen, my 20-year-old, was there. And so, and it was really good. I mean, don't misunderstand. It was really good, and I'm not necessarily the best judge of cultured music, where my daughter is. And so, I loved it it was great music, all that kind of stuff. The choir was there. But what was really kind of fun for me was watching my daughter's reaction to it, right? She was like, I'm seated here, and my wife, Donna's here, and then my mother, and then Kristen. And so I'm just leaning over, and I'm looking, and she's like, so I do what every dad does at that point. I start taking pictures of her like this, kind of at the angle. And I sent one to her last night and says, this is you, right? I didn't say, but this is what she looks like when she's inspired, right? And so inspiration comes a lot of ways. Maybe you read a book and it's amazing to you. Maybe you watch the Cubs and that inspires you. I don't know what it is. But inspired in the way we refer to the Bible is also a whole different kind and a whole different meaning. We believe that the Bible is what we call, it's inspired, but it's verbal plenary inspiration. And what in the world is that? So verbal means, words, plenary, full. So these words are fully inspired. So you ever like hear Pastor Ron, he's up here preaching, and he says, there's a preposition here, and it's of, and it's not in, and because it's of, or in, it means this. And you're like, wow, we're spending a lot of time on a preposition. Aren't the ideas just inspired? No. So we believe, and these are very high claims about the Bible we're making here, we believe the Bible, that every word is actually inspired in a unique way. Now, let me help you a little bit with the word unique, because people use the word unique in a lot of different ways, actually. People say something's very unique. Let me tell you, something can't be very unique, because unique means one of a kind, so you can't be very one of a kind. So when I use the word unique, I mean the Bible is inspired in such a way that nothing else anywhere actually is. And so because we believe that about the Bible, we make very high claims about the Bible. Maybe you've come and friends brought you during our Explore God series. Maybe you're watching with us online. You're like, those are some big claims. Can you back those up? Well, we're going to look at that because I believe facts about the Bible and faith in Jesus' view of the Bible convince me of the reliability of the Bible. But let me just finish what we mean by these big, bold claims about the unique nature of the Bible. Let's take a look. This is actually from a statement. This is called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Now, it just happened to be in Chicago as a meeting, but this is kind of a statement of what evangelical churches like us believe about the Bible. It says, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, very strong, bold claims, right? Written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible, so without mistake, no fallibility, right? Infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So again, very big, bold claims that really need to ask, is the Bible reliable? But first of all, part of the reality is it's hard to, you got to be careful. You can't prove the Bible from the Bible, right? So if the Bible says the Bible is reliable and the Bible is accurate and the Bible is important and useful, and then you say, why is the Bible accurate and important and useful? Because the Bible says it is. I mean, that's kind of a circular reasoning. But there are some things in the Bible that I want us to look at, but I want us to actually start with some facts that kind of point to, we can look from the outside, and then we're going to talk about some of the Bible writers and some of the claims they make, and we'll walk through this together. Now, let me say to you, as I said to you, every message that I've shared in this Explore God series, that if you are a guest, maybe you're unsure, maybe you're skeptical, first of all, welcome. If you're watching online, we're glad you are. Can I just encourage you, though, don't just hear my 35-minute message. I get 35 minutes to preach. That's what Pastor Ron says. Ed, take 35 minutes. I know he never follows that himself, but I am the teaching pastor, so I have to follow it, and I follow it to the second. Pastor Ron's like, 35 is my intro. But anyway, so I wrap these things up in time. So in 35 minutes, I can't give you the totality. I have literal shelves of books that deal with the reliability, the historicity, the authority of the Bible, how we got it, why we believe it, and more. So this 35-minute message should not be, well, there you go, that's it, okay? So you can read more if you have questions. If you're already convinced of the authority of the Bible, praise God. Let's talk about how we can engage it better. So we're going to talk about facts and faith. Well, let's talk first about what the Bible writers claim for the Bible. So, for example, one of the Bible writers is a guy named Paul. He writes a letter to a guy named Timothy. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible here is, the Bible writer here, Paul the Bible writer, is actually saying the Bible is God-breathed. Would you say those words with me? God-breathed. That was the worst response ever. Let's try it again. God-breathed. Thank you for all, every one of you except the rebellious people. And because you don't have to believe it, but at least you could say it. So it's God-breathed. What does that mean? So it's uniquely inspired in a way that nothing else is. So if I read C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, it's an inspiring book. It touches my life. If I read a book on the marriage knot, it's inspired clearly by God. Perhaps in a way close to the Bible itself, because it's our pastor and his wife wrote it. But again, if I'm reading those things, I can be inspired by things, but it's not inspired in the same way. God breathed. Now let me say, that doesn't mean that we believe, because here's, remember, there's some things about the Bible. There's a lot of different authors. It doesn't mean we believe that God was dictating to the authors these things. So it wasn't that God was saying, all right, write this down in the beginning, and then God waits for it to be written. You know, God created. No, it wasn't that, because we actually find that the writers write in different style. They use different vocabulary. They have different levels of education. They have different backgrounds, which we can sometimes see in the text. So, but something's going on here that makes the Bible unique. Let's talk about that. Number one, facts about the Bible's reliability. Facts about the Bible's reliability. Remember what I'm laying before you is facts about the Bible and faith in Jesus' view of the Bible convince me of the reliability of the Bible. Facts and faith. We're going to begin with facts. We're going to end with faith. Now, facts don't change our hearts. Faith changes our hearts, but facts are our friends, and really, I think, helpful in proving the reliability of the Bible. There are some basic things that people say that are sometimes unhelpful that I want us to deal with to start. For example, sometimes what people say is the Bible is, for example, filled with errors because people have copied it over and over and over again. So in other words, think about the game telephone when you were a kid. You'd say something to somebody, whisper in their ear, and then they whisper to someone's ear, and by the time you get to 20 people, it looks nothing like what you said before. Well, again, that's not, so people say, well, the Bible's like that. It's been copied over and over again. It has been copied over and over again, often by hand, but under very meticulous, and I believe guided by the Holy Spirit, methods that superintend and protected the text. And we actually have some historic reasons to believe that, right? We have several books of the Bible in the Old Testament that that people might say, well, if that's been copied and copied and copied for centuries and centuries, thousands of years, if that's the case, when those errors have crept in? Well, we actually have an example that somebody found decades ago, near the Dead Sea, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, if you want to preserve something long time, you preserve it in a desert environment. So there were some scrolls. They were preserved in jars, and they were put in a cave, and then some kid actually was throwing a rock around. The rock bounced and echoed. He goes in. There's this cave full of scrolls, and we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are centuries upon centuries old. So now those documents there were preserved for centuries upon centuries, right? So if they've been preserved for centuries, for more than 1,000 plus years, what's in them should be closer to what the original was without all the copying errors that would come later. So guess what? We took them out, and guess what? The Bible you have in your hand is a good, solid translation into English or Russian. My apologies to our Russian friends. You don't want to offend the Russians today for many reasons. But is that okay? Is that too soon? Is that okay? Sorry. But the reality is that they found that the Bible translators and copiers were reliable. So all these things sort of point to that. Matter of fact, the Bible is the best preserved book in history. It's been the best superintended through the process of copying and more through history. Now you say, Ed, okay, well, what about the idea then that the Bible itself is some sort of fairy tale? We hear that one sometimes too, right? So maybe somebody will say, you know, and this is actually true. There are scriptures in other religions that start with kind of a fairy tale feel or motif. Maybe you've seen something like, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Well, that's not a scripture, but it's kind of like that feel. But actually, the Bible writers don't do that at all. They actually do the shocking opposite of that. Let me show you. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's not on your screen, but in Isaiah chapter 6, this guy named Isaiah encounters this vision he has. Let me just throw a few things in here, right? He sees God on a throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. Above him are these seraphim, each with six wings. Two covers his face, two his feet, two he flies. One cries out to another, holy, holy, holy. The foundations shake. There's smoke. He cries out, woe is me. Okay, so this is the kind of, let me tell you a fairy tale. But let me tell you how the chapter starts, right? In the year King Uzziah died. Now, we have the year King Uzziah died. So consistently, the Bible writers say, no, this is not some fairy tale outside of history. Or maybe we jump forward to the New Testament and we see how Jesus is born of a virgin in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, dies on the cross, and is raised from the dead on the third day. Surely that has to be some sort of fairy tale. Let me tell you how Luke tells the story. He says, in those days, this is Luke 2, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus, he's a real person. This is a real census. This is a real thing. And so the Bible writers consistently anchor in history what even these supernatural experiences are. So you don't hear a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Jesus was born of a virgin. No, you actually are in this time, during this census, in this place, of this household, that's when the miracle takes place. So if you're trying to kind of make this nebulous, miraculous story that people will believe but not believe it's rooted in space and time, that's not how you do it. So the Bible writers are historically tied. Now, let's talk about the Bible itself. It's 66 different books, right? So we talk about the Bible as a book because it's a bound volume, right? But it's actually a series of books inside, 66 of them from one to the other, written by 40 different authors. So some wrote more than one book. And 40 different authors in actually three languages. One language is Hebrew, one language is Greek. Those are the ones we're familiar with. People like there's a third. The third one's called Aramaic, and just a small parts of it are in Aramaic. The first 39 books of the Bible make up the Old Testament, and they're the parts of the Bible. Again, this is drawing some of this from even from our Explore God resources. You go to Explore God, you can follow this along, see some of the things I'm talking about. The first 39 books of the Old Testament include the Law of Moses, the history of the Jewish people, and the foretelling of the Messiah. Right, so the last 27 books make up the New Testament, were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life or people that Jesus actually directly interacted with. They're documenting his ministry, explaining God's plan to bring the kingdom, the Messiah, and then letters about how to live out the implications of the gospel. But now, so one of the reasons I see the Bible and I'm struck by the remarkable nature of the Bible. Again, I'm drawing some of this from our Explore God resources, so I want to encourage you to make sure that you go there as well. Go to highpoint.church, click on the Explore God link, takes you to the site, you can follow all that. So what's going on here is fascinating to me, right? 40 authors over a millennia, right? Centuries between the first one to the last one, and they're still telling one story. 66 books, 40 authors, three languages, over 1,000 years, one story. What's the story? That it's like an act in four plays, right? In the book, The Drama of Scripture, it talks about it that way. And it says that it's God in creation. So creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So when you see the full drama of Scripture, when you understand what's going on here, then you realize that, wait a second, 40 authors over 66 books with more than a thousand years, how could that be? Because there's not just 40 authors of Scripture, there's one author who's working through 40 authors, superintending and inspiring the process, and that author is the Holy Spirit. So this is key because when we get this, again, this is a big, bold claim that we're making about the Bible, but how then do we explain, without that, the fact that one story is told over centuries upon centuries by people who lived in different cultures at different times, spoke different languages, and yet wrote what ultimately points together to one story, pointing in the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah, pointing in the New Testament back to the fact that he has come. So the Bible is indeed unique, one of a kind, not very unique, not really unique, just unique, one of a kind, from Genesis 1. And don't miss this too. All the way back to the book of Genesis, we actually find references to the coming of the Messiah who would defeat the serpent. So we see this in Genesis 1, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, we see this one amazing story that has been inspired and superintended by the Holy Spirit through 40 authors in 66 books in three languages over 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot of things to me that I look to the Bible and I'm like, this is pretty remarkable, right? And even historians would say that people, even non-religious historians would say people should know the Bible. It undergirds so much of our society. Phrases that we use, you know, go another mile is a phrase that Jesus would use. Turn the other cheek is a phrase that Jesus taught us. I mean, over and over again, so much of our society and the language that he uses, that he or she's a prodigal, all comes from the Bible. But there's also things to me that speak to how the Bible is, again, superintended and inspired in a unique way. For example, I'm fascinated by the fact that how many prophecies there are in the Bible. There are over 1,000 prophetic statements in the Bible. And we know prophecy, when we think of prophecy, we think Jesus is coming back and that's been prophesied. So somebody will, you know, try to read the book of Revelation and say, this prophecy is about this or that, and it's something still to come. But I want you to know there's actually so many, hundreds and hundreds of those prophecies have already been fulfilled in the pages of Scripture. And when I look at that, when I look at, for example, the prophecies of about the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, that he'll be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and what does that mean? What does it mean, Bethlehem? And then later, the Messiah is born in this insignificant town in the backwaters of the Roman Empire called Bethlehem, or that his bones will not be broken. We see prophecies like this in the Psalmist. We see prophecies like this in Isaiah. His bones will not be broken. And then when Jesus is taken down from the cross, they don't break his bones like they would anyone else who died by a crucifixion. And so why do these things keep happening? Because it points to us that there's an author behind those other 40 authors. Not dictating words that then the authors write, but instead inspiring in a unique and powerful way, superintending and overseeing so that the Bible we have today, we believe, is inerrant, infallible, and our guide to life and work and practice and more. So why does that matter? Well, let's look at one of the more fascinating. I mean, there are literally hundreds of examples I could give, so let's just pick a random one. Well, it's not random since I have it here. I picked a random one. Actually, to talk about this some. This is a good example that some of the pastors have used at different churches. We have over 900 churches doing this Explore God, so this is one of those examples as well. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12 says this, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans, and for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." What's going on here? There's a guy named Jeremiah. He's prophesying about what is to come, that the Jewish people would suffer under this Babylonian influence and occupation, this Babylonian domination, and then it would be done. Then it would be over after 70 years, and Babylon would actually kind of get in trouble. And it, you know, the bad things that we saw due to them to the land would actually come upon Babylon. Well, okay, this prophecy was given and has been completed. Matter of fact, we know, because I mean, it was given, you know, it was given over 2,000 years ago. So if it was given over 2,000 years ago, it ought to be done by now, because 70 is less than 2,000. I wasn't ever strong at math, but I'm pretty sure that's true. So in 609 BC, Babylon is actually captures what, there's a group of what are called the Assyrian kings, right? Captures the last of these Assyrian kings. And then at that point then is kind of takes over the whole Assyrian dominated world, right? The Assyrian dominated lands, the Assyrian empire. And but so Babylon just starts to kind of, the Babylonian Empire is not as tolerant, if you will. And so they start exporting the Jews into exile. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. So all this stuff takes place. And so, but there's the prophecy, right? This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years, okay, so what happens after 70 years? So let me tell you, 539 BC, Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and Persians, actually Cyrus conquers what was then Babylon, the Babylonian Empire then, right, is the empire is then over, is then ended, and now something different happens, right? So Babylon's in trouble, right? Babylon's ultimately destroyed, you know, Babylon which destroyed Jerusalem's temple. Well, now ultimately Babylon is conquered, and now 70 years, now again, well, let's do the math, right? So it's 609 BC, is when the Babylon takes over where the Jews are, and then 539 BC, Cyrus takes over the takes over that area. How many years are between 609 BC and 539 BC? You knew that because I said that. You didn't do the math, because I can't do math backwards, and the BCs are all backwards. But you're right, it is 70. It is 70. So again, we see these kinds of things, and I actually go through literally example after example. Babylon will rule over Judah for 70 years. Babylon walls or gates will be open for Cyrus. All this goes on and on. Isaiah talks about Babylon's kingdom will be permanently overthrown. Over and over and over, we see all these details, even to the point where there's prophecy in the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3, verse 15 says this: "There will be a fire. There will be a fire. There will the fire devour you, and the sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust." Nahum is actually a book of the Bible, but I'm guessing I'm the first person to use a Nahum reference here at High Point. I could be wrong, but Nahum's not like the first book of the Bible most people go to. Very, very small. But here's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says, right? Quote, Nineveh suffered a defeat from which it never recovered. Extensive traces of ash representing the sack of the city of Babylon. The sack of the city of the Babylonians, Scythians, and the Medes in 612 BC. And after 612, the city ceased to be important. Now again, these prophecies over and over again are tied to historical realities, and you can actually see them. We can actually read some of them in our history books as well. So we see some of the facts, right? So facts about the Bible and faith in Jesus' view of the Bible convinced me of the reliability of the Bible. And I drew a lot of them from different sources. You can find a lot of those right at our website at highpoint.church. But I want to talk to you about another thing to me that is very persuasive about the reliability of the Bible is number two, is faith in the God of the Scriptures. Right? I got facts outside of the Bible that point to that the Bible refers to and has historical anchors connected to. But faith in the God of the Scriptures matters as well, right? So remember, facts about the Bible and faith in Jesus' view of the Bible convince me of the reliability of the Bible. So I think you'll find that throughout the Bible writers assume supernatural, unique inspiration of the Bible. But it's interesting too, because Paul actually affirms the Old Testament. Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, and that God is actually preaching through the Old Testament scriptures, we see that throughout the scripture. Well, let me give an example. Jesus in Luke 24, 27 says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this is Jesus. So Jesus is talking to some of his disciples. It says, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus goes back to what we would call the Old Testament, Jewish people would call the Hebrew Scriptures, and he goes back to them, and he says that even the Old Testament was speaking of him. He says, the things concerning himself. We see in Galatians 3:8, Paul, one of the New Testament writers, puts it this way. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel. So the scriptures, right, are preaching the gospel. The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So Abraham's this significant character, well, in the history of the world, but significant character in the Old Testament. Maybe we've sang a song, Father Abraham and many sons. I mean, a descendant of many nations, Father Abraham, has descendants from many nations. But Paul writes that one of the ways this is fulfilled is the gospel itself, because one of Abraham's descendants would be Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would bless the whole world because he came for the world. And so that changes remarkably and powerfully. That changes everything. That changes everything. Now, why does that matter? Because the scripture tying together, because it's unique and divinely inspired. And what does that mean for us every day? Well, again, scripture is able to equip us for every good work. Scripture is able to equip us for every good work. Now we get a picture that scripture is working in us. Well, this is the verse we started with. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if the Bible writers are making claims about the Bible, we want to be careful not to be caught in a logical loop that, well, the Bible claims it's authoritative and reliable, therefore it's reliable and authoritative. But I do think it's important to say, if the Bible writers make these bold claims, what are they really saying about these bold claims? Now, all scripture, now we would know that would refer to the Old Testament as we refer to it. But what about the New Testament? Maybe you've heard that, you know, somewhere around a few hundred years later, after Jesus died and was resurrected, that a group of council got together and decided these books go in the Bible and these books don't go in the Bible. And actually, that's really quite an oversimplification and often used in a way that's untrue to explain what happened. Let me tell you what happens early on. Very early on, the Christians realize that there's something unique, powerful, supernatural, inspired in a unique way about some of the things that were circulating around the early churches. They began to gather them together in collections like Paul's letters or the sayings of Jesus and more. And they would read them in the churches themselves because they knew there was something going on here that was more significant than simply these are somehow inspired things. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people began to see and say something is unique about these, the epistles. Now, there were other things that were circulating around during this time. There's actually some things that we have today that are older than some of the New Testament books. In other words, there are things that were circulating around, say, before the book of Revelation that are not in the Bible. Say, how can that be? Isn't that old? Shouldn't that be in the Bible? No. There's actually several factors that I don't have time to completely go into, but you can read up on this, and there's a whole rationale and explanation that goes through how they would point to these books being that inspired books. But for example, the Didache is a book, I've actually written some on it, that's actually, it predates probably the book of Revelation. Yet, it's not in the Bible. Or, for example, you know, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, maybe you heard those before, but there's actually four letters to the Corinthians, because in 1st Corinthians, it mentions a letter before that, and in 2nd Corinthians, it mentions a letter between that, so there's actually four of them. We have two preserved, superintended, and inspired in a unique way that are a part of Scripture. So God, the Holy Spirit, is superintending and inspiring this process. And the early Christians recognized that very early. Matter of fact, Peter affirms that Paul's letters are Scripture. Now let's take a look, right? So here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." Now, let me stop here, because in the book of Galatians, Paul writes about how he basically rebukes Peter to his face. I mean, kind of with that tone. And now he's our beloved brother Paul. So they obviously made up. Also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Huh. So very early on, matter of fact, because this is early, because it's attributed to Peter, what happens is that people then begin to, some scholars who don't want to believe that Peter wrote this or was shaped in part by Peter and the community he was connected to, they say, well, this has to be way later. But the reality is very early on, Christians began to see and began to understand that these words themselves were Scripture. So for me, and I don't want you to miss this, right? Here's what gets strange, right? We're actually called to engage the Bible on a regular basis, right? Let me give you an example. In Acts 8:35, let's begin to see how Isaiah is quoted here as Scripture and then points us to the good news of Jesus. So now in Acts 8:35, we see Philip opened his mouth, beginning with the Scripture, with this Scripture, right? He told him the good news about Jesus. He's with this Ethiopian guy. He's reading from Isaiah. And he says, with this Scripture, so from the Scripture in the Old Testament, he told him the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus. So again, the clearly, and for me, clearly miraculous, superintending and inspiring of the Scriptures in a unique way, so that Isaiah points centuries later to Jesus. And the writers of the New Testament point back to the Old Testament. Again, 66 books, 40 authors, over 1,000 years, says to me, there's something unique going on here. And so I look at these things, even to the point where Paul instructs his disciples, right? He's writing to them, his disciples and Timothy and the community, to public reading and teaching of the Scripture. It says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. See, again, we're even called to publicly read the Scripture. Why? Because it's different. So again, I mean, you know, Ron and Jody could get up and give you marriage advice because they wrote a book about this, right? But that's not what we do here in the same way. There's a place for that. We have some video clips. We'd have a marriage seminar. You know, those are good things. But what we do in our Sunday gathering is open up what we believe are the holy Scriptures in the Holy Bible that's uniquely inspired and superintended by the Holy Spirit. Now, Some of you may wonder, is all of it inspired? If you got a Bible that's a red letter Bible, and you just take it out for just a second if you can. I want you to hold it up so people can see it. There's some Bibles that are what we call red letter Bible. Who's got a red letter Bible that they can open up to one of the Gospels? You got a red letter Bible. What kind of Bible is that? It's a red letter Bible. What kind of Bible? A study Bible. Which study Bible? A fancy one by the size of it. That looks like the ESV study Bible. Oh, the Life Application Bible. Okay, good stuff, Life Application Bible. So the Life Application Study Bible is in red letters. Would you hold it up so people can see it and kind of like do a Vanna White for just a second so people can see the red letters in there? I'm putting you on the pressure right now. Others as well, if you got the red letters, just hold them up so people can see. There's some red letters right there, red letters right there. Look at that. Well done, Vanna. And so again, look at it. He's got the whole hand motion now. You know, look at this here. Okay, so the red letters are more inspired, right? No, wrong. Let me tell you why. Now, why put them in red? My Bible doesn't have red letters because I don't have the big fancy Bible that Mr. Life Application Study Bible has over there. So, and it's a nice Bible. It's a good Bible. So the red letters are the words of Jesus. Well, here's what I want you to miss. The red letters are equally inspired as the black letters because I don't want you to miss this, right? Matthew wrote Jesus' words. Luke wrote Jesus' words, right? So the red letters are the words of Jesus so we can read them. But the book of Esther is just as inspired as the book of Luke, and Isaiah is just as inspired as the red letters in the Gospel of John, right? We don't want to miss this because they're all, so even in Leviticus, even that long chapter on skin diseases in Leviticus is equally inspired, though perhaps not as necessary to dwell on for a long period of time. Because I would read the Sermon on the Mount 50 times again and again and again, but maybe not the chapter on skin diseases in the same way. But they're all equally inspired. They all have a purpose. That's why we preach through all of them, right? We'll talk about Leviticus, and we talk about Nahum, and we talk about Matthew, and we talk about Philippians. Why? Well, here's the thing I want you to see. To me, God the Son was born Jesus the Christ. He dies on the cross, and God raises him from the dead on the third day. And Jesus quoted and believed the scriptures, and that changes everything for me. So if the guy who was dead on Friday, dead on Saturday, and not so much on Sunday believed the Bibles to be reliable and faithful and true, so can and so should I. So facts about the Bible and faith in Jesus' view of the Bible convince me of the reliability of the Bible. Now, if you're wondering about the reliability of the Bible, I don't want you to take my 35-minute message and say, this is the totality of what I need to know. Again, go to the Explore God website that's linked right at highpoint.church. Follow through some. You'll see some of the resources that I quoted here. But more than that, remember that Christians believe that the Bible is God's love letter to us. Open it, read it, consider it. Now, you say, where should I start? Don't start in the book of Genesis, but start in what's called the Gospel of John. And start reading there. If you're watching online, you can even just mark it right now. Start in the Gospel of John and start reading to the back. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm convinced that you will see there's something unique, there's something inspired, there's something that's been superintended by the Holy Spirit that speaks to and works in your heart. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to say to you, the Bible is more than a book. It's God's love letter to you and to me. We have more reasons to trust its claims than any other book in history. It's best preserved, the most widely translated. We can trust it because of prophecy, history, integrity, and what it's done to people. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're someone who you look up to and say, they are so godly, I can guarantee you they will say, well, I read the Bible regularly and it changes my life. So I want to encourage you, as you hear about the unique nature of the Bible, that we might ourselves recommit to engage the Bible at a greater and more intentional level as well. For me, I can just tell you that as I've read the Bible, it's messed with my heart, it's messed with my mind, it's messed with who I am, and it's changed me as the Holy Spirit uses its words. Because if the Holy Spirit inspired and superintended the production of the Bible, I know he's going to work in my heart and oversee its implementation into my life. Would you pray with me and ask God to use his word? Father, we thank you that indeed you are the God who inspires and superintended this thing we call the Bible, 66 books, 40 authors, 3 languages, over 1,000 years. So, Father, remind us of that. Father, I pray for those who have doubts or questions or just are completely unwilling to say the Bible might be some uniquely inspired book. Father, I pray that you just give them a willing heart to go to the webpage, follow some of the resources, to look more deeply, begin just reading the Gospel of John. just a few minutes each day to say, is there something different about this book? And Lord, I pray that they'll be open to that because I believe in confidence that you'll show them how you're working through the engaging of your word. Father, I pray for us as Christians too, that we might see the words of Scripture as what they are. The fact that Jesus would quote these things as the very word of God, we hold in our hands the very word of God. And Father, remind us of that so that we might engage it faithfully. We might see it as inspired and superintended by the Holy Spirit, and now for us, for our good, not just for our information, but for our transformation. That's our prayer, Jesus. We're going to build our lives on your love. We're going to trust you in your word. We're going to know that you indeed are the firm foundation. For it's in Jesus' name and in Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.